Father, we thank you for the beauty of your peace. We thank you that we strive, we feel the overwhelming nature of life around us, the pressures rise, and yet we can just come and be in your presence and you in ours, and just allow everything to melt away in the joy of knowing you. Father, we come and we lay everything down at your feet. We ask for fresh ears to hear. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is light unto our path. We thank you for your Spirit who illuminates, who guides, who speaks, who reveals. Lord, reveal your word to us this morning. May we have soft, fertile soil upon which your words can land, that we might become more like you, Jesus. We ask this in your matchless name. Amen. Amen. Man, please be seated. It's wonderful to be together as the church, and not just this little church this morning. So thank you all to Red Door for joining us, and let me add my welcome to you. As a pastor here, Mike is my name, and it's just a joy to be able to worship together and enjoy his presence. It's a beautiful thing. Well, for those of you who haven't been with us, we've been working our way through a series called The Wilderness, and The Wilderness has been looking at that journey between Israel's slavery in Egypt and then making it to the Promised Land. And today we're actually coming to the end point of this series and this journey of Israel through the desert land. And we're asking the question, are we better off alone? After all that we've been through in the wilderness and having seen the ups and downs and explored the depths and the heights of life with God, are we really just better off alone? To be with God or not to be? That is the question we're asking. A little while back, I came across this really cool thing that started in Zimbabwe, and it was called the Friendship Bench. And essentially what was going on the ground in Zimbabwe is after decades of war-torn trauma and high unemployment and social issues aplenty, the youngest generation coming through was just starting to face and have to deal with crippling levels of despair and hopelessness. And so one of the things that started to pop up was this project called the Friendship Bench, where they trained older women, or grandmothers they called them, to learn how to listen to people, to be present to people. And then they'd go and they'd spend these days on designated benches where anybody could come and just be present with this person who was there to hear their story and share life with them. And one of the testimonials that came out of this was someone saying, before you know it, you're not on a bench, you're just inside a warm conversation with someone who cares. Just inside a warm conversation with someone who cares. This became so successful that it started to pop up. These friendship benches are spreading out all across the world, in London and New York and Canada. These places where people can go and just... it communicates this idea that there is power in presence. There's power in presence. In psychology, it started to be understood. In medicine, in education, there's this unfolding sense in the world that we know that presence is important. But for our spiritual lives, it's no less important for us that we know that the center of our lives, our existence as Christians, is people who are in the presence of God. That he is in us and we are in him. And yet there's this modern challenge for us as Christians in this life that we now live, where we're constantly being drawn away from our awareness of his presence. You know, even when we have that desire within our hearts to know him more, to walk and to talk with him through this life, we work so hard and we fill our lives with all this stuff that it's just... this place we come to where we're so distracted from the one who died to give us what we needed most, and what we needed most was him. Ronald Rollheiser calls it, you know, the good and the bad of this life. It ends up bringing us into this place of spiritual oblivion. Daniel 7:25 talks about a time where the enemy will come and wear down the saints, wear out the saints. A.W. Tozer, those of you who know me know that I can't help myself with Tozer, but because 80 years ago he just nailed us today, there's a strain of loneliness infecting many Christians which only the presence of God can cure. There's a strain of loneliness in us which only the presence of God can cure. And what the church and what the world needs now more than ever is a real encountering, surrendering relationship with the true and living God. That is the main thing, and the main thing needs to come back to the church of being the main thing. There's a theologian called Haddon Robinson who used to teach in seminary, and one of the analogies he used to use was, there's an old recipe for making rabbit, for cooking this delicious rabbit meal. But step number one on that recipe is this: catch the rabbit. If you haven't got the rabbit, you haven't got the meal. If we don't have the presence of God, then everything else we have is of limited value. We must bring ourselves into this life where the presence of God is the main thing. You know, Mary and Martha's story in Jesus is poignant because Martha's busy doing all the things and the stuff, and she's getting overwhelmed, and she's feeling the pressure, and she's getting frustrated, and it's this rising bubble and furious storm within her heart and mind, and she gushes it all out before Jesus. And what does he say to her? You are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. And the one that he points to is Mary sat at his feet. In the presence of Jesus, all you need to care about in this life is him. And then once you're with him, everything else starts to make sense in the light of his glory. And so the encouragement this morning, this message is, God is inviting you and me to the friendship bench once again. In our passage today, though, we see this fork in the road for God's people, a fork in the road that probably represents our life and existence as a church in this day and age. And the question is, will you embrace the presence of God, or are you better off alone? God longs to be present to you. Do you long to be present to him? That's the question we're going to look at as we turn to our text for today, which comes from Exodus chapter 33, we're going to read verses 1 to 6 and jump a little bit ahead to 12 to 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So Israel stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It's just such a rich passage. I wish we could spend, you know, a series just on this one, but it's important to understand the context to this passage, which is what we saw last week, where Israel and the Lord's relationship, their marriage to each other, is on the rocks. Because after having said their I do's and we do's to one another, after having agreed to become the treasured possession of the living God, to become holy and set apart, 6 weeks later, they're starting to pursue other gods. 6 weeks later, they're worshiping a golden calf, something their own hands have made with their own gold, and they've abandoned the Lord. And so God, in his judgment, in his wrath, is ready to destroy them, but then Moses intercedes and says, "No, Lord," and reminds the Lord of his grace and his character and his nature and says, "No, Lord, don't." And so God relents, but there's this question hanging over the people. Can our intimacy with God ever be restored to what it was supposed to be? Is our covenant relationship with him ever going to be the same again? And so this passage is the answer to those questions. And it starts with an answer from the text that begins with an acknowledgement. Both parties acknowledge the gravity of the situation they're faced with. In verses 1 to 3, we see the Lord say to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. Go up to the land I promised. I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." You know, what's remarkable about that is that the Lord is saying, "I will still fulfill my promises. I will still give you my end of the marriage contract. You'll still get the land I promised to you. You'll still become the free nation that I said would happen. I'll even send my guardian angel to you, with you, to protect you and to guarantee your inheritance. But what you can't have anymore, what this has changed, is that my presence, my intimacy, my very self can no longer go with you." And in the scripture, there's two types of God's presence that we see in broad terms spoken about. The first is his omnipresence, that God is everywhere in the world, that there is no place that he has no access to, that he does not see, that he is not present. And Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." God is everywhere. But then there's a different type of his presence. There's his manifest presence, his special presence, his intensified presence, where in some way his people become heightened aware, tangibly aware that God is with them. In the Exodus, it's his tabernacling presence. They see him in the cloud by day, in the fire by night, on the mountaintop as he descends at their wedding place, and they have this giant, you know, experience of God's manifest presence on that mountain. But it's this presence that God is saying, "I can no longer go with you." And it sets up this strange fork in the road moment that I spoke about, where basically what the reality in front of the people is, you can have my promises, but you won't have the promisor. You can have the benefits, but not the benefactor. And the answer of the people to that situation is in verse 4. On the next slide, it says, "When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments." There's this great collective move of mourning and repentance. That this is the worst thing they could have been told. In the Hebrew, those words, that phrase, distressing words, is literally bad news. The bad news is that God is leaving. He's out of here because of their sin and idolatry and insistence to separate. It's an interesting contrast for me, because what do we call the news about Jesus Christ? The good news. The bad news is God leaving. The good news is Emmanuel, God with us. That in Christ, God is returning to be among his people. And when Jesus comes and he starts his ministry, Matthew 4 summarizes what that ministry is as this: Jesus preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn to the Lord because he is here. The kingdom must have a king. He's present, he's alive, he's coming to restore the manifest presence of God to his people. Let us rejoice. Tim Keller says it this way: to stand in the presence of God, that is what the gospel is. The gospel is not primarily about forgiveness. It's not primarily about good feelings. It's not primarily about power. All those things are byproducts, sparks. It's primarily about the presence of God. The beauty of the gospel that we receive in Jesus Christ is that God's presence is able to be restored to humanity through him and by his Spirit. If you are in Christ today, the good news that you have accepted and received and embraced is that God is now in my life and I am now in his life, perhaps more appropriately. God's with us. With us right now, with us right here. The question is, are we with him? And one of the things I think that often happens in our faith journey is, often at the very start, what we receive and embrace in Christ most easily is his promises. You know, we know and we want the forgiveness of our sins. We know and we want to be able to say the old has gone, the new has come. We want the shame and the guilt to be washed away. We want the hope and the meaning that the gospel of Jesus Christ promises. But then as life goes on and we become busy and we get used to just doing the stuff and going to church and doing what we know we need to and being as good as we can, we get distracted, and the ultimate effect is we become those who enjoy the benefits but not the benefactor. We're the ones who experience this life where we're just really going through the motions, kind of almost on spiritual autopilot, where we're just coasting along, enjoying the benefits of the gospel but not the one who gave them. And John Piper offers this stinging litmus test of whether this is the place we've found ourselves, whether this is applicable to you and to me, when he says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Are we living life in the kingdom without the king, is the question. Do we want the gifts but not the giver, the blessings but not the blesser? Is there any reality in our lives, in our hearts, where we're enjoying the stuff but not enjoying the one who stands behind those things? The good news is that if we find ourselves in that being our current reality, turn, acknowledge, repent, for the king and the kingdom are at hand. All we have to do is acknowledge the place we find ourselves in and with sorrow and repentance turn back to him. If we've lost that sense of close relationship with him, the person of God, if we've accepted anything less than that, this passage invites us to acknowledge and to mourn and to turn. And then it moves from acknowledgement to resolution. In verses 13 to 15, Moses says to the Lord, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. I love one commentator puts this. Moses is obsessed with God. You know, don't we want to be obsessed with God, have that spoken of us? You know, one of the things that I realized about my youth, I used to listen to a group called DC Talk, who some of you might be familiar with, and they had this song, Jesus Freak. And it was, what will people think if they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? What will people do when they find that? I won't sing the whole song, but there's been a reality to people who belong to the Lord all through human history that we are the unusual ones, the weird ones, the ones that stand apart from the rest. And for most of human history, we've just had to embrace that. But I wonder if that's something we embrace today still as a church. Are we willing to be known as the weird ones, as the Jesus freaks, as the ones different to everyone else because we stand for something outside of ourselves? We stand for one outside of ourselves. Moses himself resolves as the intercessor, as the leader on behalf of a repentant, mourning people, Lord God, we will not go without you. We must have you. We don't just want the promises, we want the promisor. We need you, God. Oh, that convicts my heart. Do I need you, God? Do I want you, God? And Moses says, teach me your ways so I may know you. In Hebrew, it's actually more correctly, let me know your ways so that I may know you. And the word know is repeated twice. It's that Hebrew word yada, which means direct, intimate, experiential knowledge. The kind of knowledge of a man and a woman coming together in physical intimacy, that I may know your way, that I may know you. He doesn't just want the information, he wants the relationship. You know, it's the difference between asking someone to give you directions and they give you a map and they say, it's start in that direction and off you go, and they stay there. And then someone else coming along and saying, can you give me directions? And they go, yeah, sure, let me go with you. And the journey now is done with them, and the comfort and enjoyment of sharing that journey with someone else until you reach the final destination. What's the equivalent of having an IKEA piece of furniture? Well, now we get the horror of this. And we're trying to figure out those darn instructions, but then someone who engineered them comes and says, let me help you build it. And all the frustrations is taken out, and all the striving and all the, you know, relentlessness of that journey of getting that wretched piece together and enjoyable. The burden is gone because the one who knows is with you. Not just the information, the relationship makes all the difference. And I labor this point because I'm so aware in my own life and grieved for us as a church that we've become a Western church that is obsessed with accumulating information as a substitute for relationship with the living God. We've become a people who, you know, have such wealth of access, easy access on our phones to, you know, the best preachers and communicators and teaching in all the world. There's this wealth of information that we can accumulate. We know more about the Bible than anyone ever in history. Its context, its history, its content. We know the stuff really well. There's 3-step, 5-step, 10-step how-tos of life to get this with God or to do that with God. But none of it is a substitute for relationship with Him, for intimacy, knowledge, experiential, first-hand knowledge of the living God. Greg Boyd says it this way, despite all our sermons, Bible studies, books, seminars, conferences, we are to a large degree spiritually dead. We don't manifest much of the uniquely beautiful life of the kingdom. This clearly isn't a problem created by any lack of information or a problem that can be solved by acquiring more information. Now, people at this point in my rant jump off because, you know, don't misunderstand. The reality is we need to renew our minds. Our minds are important, and information plays a part. But information alone cannot empower you to become Christ-like. Only Christ in you will do that through his Holy Spirit. Let me show you why. In John 14, Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, "You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He will teach you all things." Titus 2:11 says it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." God never intended for us to do his will without his empowering presence. If we try to do that, it becomes law and it crushes us because it's impossible. That's why Jesus came in the first time and brought God with us, to us. He will use podcasts and preachers and obviously the word, but he will also seek to cultivate his life in you directly. He wants to walk with you and talk with you in the everyday. The question often really boils down to whether we believe that or not, whether we trust that his presence, his spirit, his person is with us. Because there's so many things in life and circumstances that will cause us to doubt that, to question it, to lose connection with that, awareness of that. And there's this really interesting story, to me at least, of a lady called Gladys Ward. She lived in the 1900s. She was an amazing woman because she left her home in Britain to become a missionary in China. When the communists took over China, her life became in great danger. And she started looking for ways out, but all the doors closed. And she became despondent. And there was a little 13-year-old girl that came to her, someone she'd been ministering to, and came to comfort Gladys by saying, "Don't forget what you told us about Moses in the wilderness." And she was referring to this promise of God that my presence will be with you. Gladys replied, "Yes, my dear, but I'm not Moses." The girl said, "Yes, but God is still God. I'm not Moses. Why would the Lord be with me? Is the Lord really there? Why is this happening if God is there?" All the narratives we go through, God is still God. His faithfulness, his presence does not depend on you. It is something he has chosen to do through his Son. That's why we need the power in the blood, that he might be with us, never leave us nor forsake us. He's given himself to us by his Spirit to every believer in Jesus. If Jesus is truly your Lord and Savior this morning, you have his presence. Does his presence have you? Are we resolved in our hearts and our minds and our lifestyles that we are going to be hosts of the presence of God and do that journey with him? We move from acknowledgement to resolution to pursuance. In verse 18, Moses says, "Now show me your glory." I just find this incredible because this is a man who at this point in history has seen more of God than anyone else. More manifestations, more miracles, more power and demonstrations of the presence of God. He's literally been up on a mountain for 40 days just basking in the manifest presence of God. And yet he says to the Lord, "Now show me your glory. Show me your weightiness, your splendor, your majesty." It's this incredible desire that I think should reside in the heart of each and every one of us. "Lord, show me more of you. I must have more of you." Not out of any sense of lack, but of this hunger and desire for him to be our all in all. Like when we you know, enter into a relationship with someone, there's that first love where you just have to be together all the time, enjoying their company, getting to know what they think about this, hearing what they say about that, being absorbed by them. And then as time goes on and we take it for granted and there's this need for us, this paradox of the Christian life to be content with the Lord, but then always pressing in, always wanting to know him, always wanting to hear what he has to say about this, always having him embraced within our hearts. There's this incredible perspective invitation of 2 Corinthians 3:16 to 18. Paul says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's what comes next. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's present continuous language. We are being transformed into, as we behold Jesus, we become more like Jesus. So how much do we want to behold him more and more each day? You know, there's a reality in Philippians 3, when Paul's talking about his experience and he says, I consider all things rubbish and I forsake all things. Why? To know Christ. This is a guy who's spent 20 years, 30 years seeing the Lord do amazing things. Miracles happening as the shadow passes by. He's seen the risen Lord right in front of his eyes, knock him on a horse. And yet he says, I want to know Christ. Do we want to know Christ? Not just yesterday, but today. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Be continuously filled with the Spirit. Why? Because we need emptying of ourselves all the time. We need washing again of the ways our minds have become unrenewed, of our hearts being distracted or led astray. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit continuously. How convicted I am that Moses himself could see so much of God and still want more. Yet how little am I satisfied with? I live off the encounters I had years ago that I might have had last month. But what about today? What about tomorrow? In his book, A Hunger for God, John Piper says, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you've drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because you've nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there's no room for the great. Ouch. But this is where the rubber meets the road, is do we actually want God? Do we really want his presence? Do we want to live a life engaged with his person and not just his promises? Are we thirsting for living waters and feasting on the bread of life, or are we content to fill ourselves with things of insignificance? Where do we spend our time? What do we give our attention to? What does our heart desire most? I want to close this morning with a story about a guy named John Coltrane, who some of our older folk might know. Sorry to paint it that way. But John Coltrane was an incredible jazz musician who lived, or he rose to fame, particularly in the 1950s. And he had this incredible music career until one day his addiction to heroin and alcohol just began to consume his life completely. He became unreliable. He was erratic in his behavior to the point where it cost him a job he had with Miles Davis. And so at his lowest point, he resolved to get clean. He locked himself in a room at his mother's house to detox, but while he was there, he had this incredible encounter with the presence of God. He described it this way: I experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening, which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. And one biographer said he emerged from that room like Mount Moses emerging from the mountaintop. He came out of that experience with a new sound. The Lord had spoken to him through his heart language of music, and he wanted to share that with the rest of the world, that they might have a similar experience with God through his music, if possible. And so he recorded an album called A Love Supreme. And A Love Supreme has four songs on it, four tracks. And each of those songs, or they're called in order, Acknowledgement, Resolution, Pursuance. And track number four is Psalms. A psalm meaning praise, worship. When we acknowledge our need, when we resolve none but Jesus, when we pursue him in our everyday, it ends in true worship, in praise, in the glory of the Lord, ever increasingly becoming interwoven with our lives, so that when people come into contact with us, they call us Jesus freak, not because we're weird, but because there's something different. And it's that God lives in you. So I'm going to invite you now just to bow your heads. I just want to reflect on what phase do you find yourself in today? Maybe you've been doing life without the intimacy of the Lord. You've been content with the promises, largely ignoring the promisor. The good news is that today you can repent. You can turn, because the King and his kingdom are here, and his grace is sufficient for you. His blood has won the victory. The gap for us, the wrath directed our way that's once deserved, is now removed by the blood of the Lamb. The King is here. You can invite him to take that place upon the throne once again. Don't just live in the kingdom, live with the King. Maybe he's there, but you know that you just lose sight of him in the everyday. There needs to be that resolve. Lord, I want to go with you. I do go with you. Help me to host you in the everyday, in the mundane, in the fast pace, in the slow, in the restful. Resolve in your heart and mind this morning, Lord, I want to be yours. Maybe it's time to pursue more. Say, Lord, I want to hunger for you. I want to yearn for you. I don't want to be satisfied with anything else in this life but you. The Lord wants to invite you back to his friendship bench today. He longs for your presence. Will we give it to him? Holy Spirit, we just invite you. Lord, where our want just isn't there. Lord, we ask you to give us the want to want to. Where we've felt disappointed or let down by you in the past, where we carry hurt and disappointment and unmet expectation. Lord, help us to abandon ourselves not to the form it takes, but to its reality. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. help us to empty ourselves of all that gets in the way. To join with John the Baptist and say, we must decrease, you must increase. Lord, have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name.